We turn to Ezekiel's prophecy again this evening. Ezekiel, and first to chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, beginning to read at verse 22. And God, speaking of his people, says, "Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. And I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness, and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye are my flock, the flock of my pasture, amen, and I am your God, saith the Lord God." And then over to chapter 36. Chapter 36, and similar words from verse 30 onwards. Chapter 36, verse 30. God again speaking, "And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord." May God be pleased to bless unto us the rich promises of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our previous study in this series, in Ezekiel chapter 17, we saw the fall of Jerusalem, foretold by the analogy of a cedar tree, and learned how the Babylonians dealt with the residue of the Jews, their vain trust in Egypt for deliverance, and their ultimate destruction. by the time chapter 34 is reached, those events which Ezekiel prophesied before have come to pass. He himself was now in Babylon, having been amongst the first wave of exiles that were deported from the land. From a distance, he learned of the fulfillment of that prophecy he had made, Zedekiah's treachery and the fall of Jerusalem. Well, surely all is up now then for Ezekiel. God's final judgment has fallen. The Jewish nation has been destroyed and the people are scattered. It's over. Maybe. But the prophet's job is not. Still, he has messages to declare from God, convincing and condemning those Jews who charged Jehovah with unfairness and inequality in his judgments. Ezekiel was also to bring prophecies of great grandeur and glory concerning a restoration of Israel, the people of God. We saw this in our readings. Think upon the setting and the circumstances in which these words were first delivered. The lowest point in Israel's history. The nation was practically extinct. God's threatened judgments of over 400 years were now manifestly abroad. Punishment, exile, and wrath was toward the Jews. And then, in the midst of all this, such wonderful words as those which we have just read. To what, and to where, and to whom do those words apply? These promises and these prophecies, who are they for? Are they for a depraved earthly nation who from its conception had vexed and tried and defied its God, breaking his law, befriending his enemies, rejecting his prophets, despising his word? Are they the recipients of these promises of peace? No. No, they are not. The scope of these words goes far beyond this failing company of Jews to the people of God worldwide, the new Israel. So here we are again, applying Old Testament promises to the New Testament church. Are we justified in doing this? Have we got it right? Well, consider the evidence which comes to us from these passages. In fact, examine that promise which forms the subject of tonight's study. There in chapter 34, verse 27, and in 36, verse 30, the tree of the field, of course, the tree of the field shall yield her fruit. And again, I will multiply the fruit of the tree. Well, here is an echo of a covenant made by God with national Israel some 900 years previously. And we can find it in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, and we read in verse 3. God speaking, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Then verse 14, "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant," verse 20, "and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." We know the history that came subsequent to these covenants being made, a history of disobedience, idolatry, and transgression. And consequently, God, in complete accordance with the terms of this covenant, sent drought and famine and blight and dearth and privation. And then came Sennacherib upon Israel, of whom we read, he was felling trees and fir in his wake. And then the Babylonians at God's appointment come upon Judah, and their divine instruction Jeremiah 6, verse 6, "Hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy, oppression in the midst of her." Or again in Jeremiah 7, verse 17, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem?" Verse 19, "Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched." Here then, in these scattered readings, we see a closed case, a covenant made, the terms transgressed, the retribution meted out. End of story. And now, exiled into Babylon, the Jews must pay the cost of defying God. How then can those promises of Ezekiel's, which we have just read, possibly apply to the old national Israel? They cannot. Has God changed his mind? Is he going back on his word? To suggest such a thing is to make God unjust, unrighteous, no God at all. No. These promises must be to a different people. They are to a different people. They are to the spiritual Israel. A people of whom God says there in Ezekiel 36, "I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries." With this people, says the Almighty, I will make a covenant of peace. A covenant of peace. No fear now of falling foul of its curses and judgments. For this covenant has a mediator, one acceptable to both parties, reconciling the one to the other, as a surety, fulfilling all the requirements and thereby making this peace. Who is this one? The man, Christ Jesus. Who are this most blessed people who thus enjoy this covenant of peace? It is you and I, my believing friend. It is the church. Oh, do we not rejoice in these things? We should. We are entered into a covenant of peace with Almighty God. The blessings are ours, but not the curses. We are to trust not to our own righteousness, but to the perfect, vicarious righteousness of another, Jesus, our Lord, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. They are given unto us. Well then, let us delve into the treasury of these Ezekiel passages and see what riches are ours here. In particular, in this recurring reference to trees. We must surely see by now that the application is a spiritual one. What then are these trees representative of? Well, to a natural man of Ezekiel's day, the tree was a vital commodity and essential to life. The tree of the field is man's life, we read in Deuteronomy 20, verse 19. For it yielded all manner of beneficial produce, food and shelter, and perhaps less obviously, renown. There were certain Old Testament locations that were famed for their forests or woods, especially Lebanon, we think of, the home of the mighty cedars, or the Mount of Olives, or the oaks of Bashan. Here then are aspects which all have spiritual parallels set forth for us here. These trees, you see, are representative of God's provision. a divine attendance upon our needs. God himself is the source and the supplier. I will cause, we read in those Ezekiel verses, I will raise up for them a plant. I will multiply the fruit of the tree. You see, it is God who is doing this thing. Much of this stands to reason. We know that it is God alone who can give the increase. He alone can provide and sustain. But what a comfort. What a comfort is here too. Our sustenance is the charge of an omnipotent God. We have a sovereign protector, a divine supply. From whence cometh our help? Our help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He is our unwearied keeper and preserver. God shall supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This, my fellow saint, is our hope and confidence. This is the promise of Ezekiel's prophecy. God himself will raise up the tree and multiply the fruit. The Lord will provide, as we sang in our opening hymn. Consider then what he provides, as prefigured by the analogy here. Trees, we have said, provide a degree of shelter and safety and security, whether practically against storm or sun or enemy or pursuer, but also a security against famine, privation or other future need. So we are afforded spiritual safety from the good and bountiful hand of God. Consider again what we read, Ezekiel 34, verse 25. They shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. 34, verse 27. The tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in the land. Verse 28. They shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. We shall know present safety from the enemies of Christ, the devil and his agents. Oh, they may roar and rage against us. But we are hedged about, my friends. We are overshadowed and undergirded. Oh, we may be attacked and afflicted by the forces of evil. But even they are answerable to sovereign God. Whom shall I fear on earth below with such a God on high? Wrote the hymn writer. You see, he hath appointed the bounds even of our enemies. And he says of us, even as of Job, upon himself, upon them, put not forth thy hand. And then there is our spiritual security. We do not believe with many loose evangelicals that we may be saved today and lost tomorrow. Nor do we strive with the legalist or the papist to earn our salvation. Oh no, God hath made with us an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all our salvation. Oh, though sin seeks to separate us, though hell endeavours to shake, we will never be forsaken. We shall be preserved to the end and then enter into that glorious state of eternal security. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We shall dwell safely, and none shall make us afraid. Further, set forth by these trees is God's provision of food. We read there of the increase of fruit. I will raise up for them a plant of renown, said God, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger. I will multiply the fruit of the tree, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. our sights are not now upon the physical, but upon that even greater necessity, greater than physical food, the Word of God. Indeed, every Word of God, whether the Word written, or the Word preached, or the Word incarnate, this is his promised supply to us. He will feed us with knowledge and understanding. He will feed us with food convenient. He will satisfy our mouth with good things. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. We shall feast upon that living bread which came down from heaven. And having eaten, we shall never hunger more, but receive eternal life. These are the promises, my friends. These are the promises of a God who cannot lie, recorded in his word that cannot pass away. We see them fulfilled even now. A table is prepared before us in the presence of our enemies. The Bible is open before us. A sermon is being preached even now, and by means of a cassette tape, God may be pleased to meet the dietary needs of many isolated saints, near and far. The fruits of the tree are multiplied. If we go hungry, we can but blame our own negligence. Perhaps I can make a slight aside here from the main theme of this sermon. Did you notice that very interesting reference to the reproach of famine? The reproach of famine. Today, there is a chronic and contagious eating disorder abroad in Christendom. How many congregations and companies of professed Christians are starving themselves on an unedifying diet of bite-sized epilogues, spiritual candy floss and spiritual fast food, never considering the reproach of famine, the disgrace they are to the church, the dishonour they bring to God's name, the occasion for ridicule and blasphemy that they give to the unsaved onlookers. They've lost all sense of the ignominy and shame of that famine of hearing the word of God. A dangerous and inexcusable position. Let us take heed to those three simple words. But no, God has and will abundantly provide for his people's spiritual appetites. And consider the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. The day is coming, friends, when we will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be granted to eat of that hidden manna and partake of the fruits of the tree of life, to be satisfied with fatness and to drink of the river of God's pleasure forevermore. Oh Lord, haste that day. In the promised provision of these trees to the church, not only do we see that promised safety and that promised food, but also renown and visibility which God will give. We read it there in chapter 34, verse 29. I will raise up for them a plant of renown. Or if you have a marginal reference, a plant for renown. The arboreal abundance which God provides will be for renown. Meaning what? Widespread reputation. Widespread reputation. He will give his church on earth visibility, a name amongst all around. The divine design and purpose for us is not a reclusive and monastic existence, you see, forever in obscurity, but that we might be a city on a hill that cannot be hid, a lamp upon a stand. We saw a similar truth last time. The church is planted upon a great and eminent mountain. God's purpose for his people is to bear a name before the heathen.
not a name which they make for themselves, no, but his name, which he deigns to place upon them, which we have the honour and privilege of bearing. This renown, then, will not be as a result of numbers, or of novelty, or publicity, but of faithfulness, of the maintenance of truth, in exalting and exonerating God's word in the pulpit and in the pew. What was the promise of that Philadelphian church recorded in Revelation 3? I know thy works, says the Almighty. I know thy works. Thou hast a little strength. Think of that, a little strength. And hast kept my word. You see, it wasn't the strength that was the important thing. It wasn't an abundance of strength, but the fact that they had kept his word. Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Therefore, says God, therefore, their enemies, their accusers, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Those who were the greatest foes and enemies of that beleaguered church would be made to know that the love of God was set upon them. And so our thoughts must turn toward that last day, when this promise of renown is most fully and completely granted. The whole church, invisible, shall then be seen together, glorified, made like unto its Lord and Head. Oh, never forget, my friends, in a day of small things, in days of decline, that we are part of something infinitely greater, infinitely more glorious. We are members together with all true saints of the Church of God and of the Lamb. Here then is just something of what the Lord will do, what he promises to provide for his people, both now and hereafter. But also in these passages of Ezekiel, we find the answer to the question, why? Why is this covenant made and fulfilled? Why does God condescend to perform these things for us and shower us with blessing? Several reasons. There in chapter 34 and verse 27 comes the first. The tree of the field shall yield his fruit, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God's first objective in thus dealing with us is that we might know him as Lord, the great I am. I am the Lord, he says, eternal, unchanging, all-powerful. His grace and providence toward us in these ways are a continual demonstration of his lordship and dominion and sovereignty over all creation, and especially over ourselves. We learn something more of the attributes of our God, the might of his arm, the intimacy of his knowledge of our needs and situation, his superabundance of grace and help, his vital concern for his people. All these things are thus displayed. Fear ye not, says God, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. Be still and know that I am God. Or again, we read there these words, I will raise up for them a plant of renown. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. With them. We are to learn not only the person of God, but the presence of God with us. He knows our needs, and he meets our needs because he is with us, alongside us, leading us by the hand, supporting and upholding, fighting for us and with us, shielding and protecting. All these things, you see, are the consequence of close proximity. That is what they need. Nearness. Of these things, then, we may be assured. We do not have a God who is afar off, but one who is near. Indeed, the Lord is nigh unto all them that calleth upon him. Or again, in Ezekiel 34, we read in verse 30, "Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God, and ye my flock." God is present with us, yes, and we are his people, his flock, his chosen portion. This too is evidenced by his provision for us. We know that common mercy is extended to all mankind, but grace, these spiritual gifts, these covenant blessings, security, food, renown, they are to his people alone. These are proof positive that we are the sons of God, born of him. He is our heavenly Father, my God, my Father. Blissful name, oh, may I call thee mine. And with a sweet assurance, claim a portion so divine. Yes, we may. We may, because his bountiful providence towards us is the assurance of a covenant relationship, of blood-bought sonship, of ties which naught can sever. We are the people. We are the family of God. Now, whilst all this is perfectly true, we go on to discover from Ezekiel that God's providential dealings with us redound primarily to his glory and not to ourselves. There in chapter 36, we read, "I will multiply the fruits of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight." And then in verse 32, "Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God." Not for your sakes. Meaning what? God's dealings with us are not due to our meriting them or proving ourselves to be worthy of them. Worthy to be called his sons. Oh no, we will remember our evil doings, our iniquities, our own ways in which we once walked, and will rejoice and praise sovereign electing grace that we should be chosen while we were yet sinners, that by grace we should be saved, not for our own sakes, but for his great name's sake. "Thus, says God, I will sanctify my great name among the heathen, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." Verse 23 of Ezekiel 36. You see, by saving and sanctifying and sustaining his people, God displays his name and nature to the heathen. He is sanctified and vindicated by the witness and testimony of an obedient and true congregation of his people. This is our great purpose. This the reason for his sustaining of us. And then, in verse 36 of chapter 36, we read, "Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places, and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." In all his care of us and providential dealings with us, God makes an unmistakable display of his wonder-working power and his miracle-making omnipotence. all the heathen will be able to see divine intervention. The Lord hath planted these trees of blessing for us. His people. He has spoken. He has performed. His power is at work. Who but God could secure his people when all is against them? When they are in such a minority? When they are surrounded by enemies? Satan without and sin within? God alone has done it. Who but God could feed his people in the waste howling wilderness of this world, so devoid of any spiritual good, empty of anything which can edify our souls? Who could supply his people with their spiritual daily bread in abundance? God alone has done it. Who but God could exalt his people, so few, so weak, so beset by sin and difficulty? How could they possibly sanctify and bear his name and achieve renown before all the world? Because God alone has done it. His power is displayed. The gainsayer is convinced. The heathen are rebuked. And we are lost in wonder, love and praise. Perhaps we hear these glorious promises and we apply them to ourselves and we have faith in them. But still we harbour an element of doubt. Because it still seems that we are beset by feelings of insecurity. You know, still there appears a shortage of food, a seeming absence of anything like renown. How does Ezekiel 36 end? Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will yet for this be inquired of. God will have us to pray. To pray for a yet greater measure of these things that are promised. Then, my friends, let us pray. And more, let us wrestle in prayer. Let us pray in faith, believing, knowing that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. For another promise stands, I will yet for this be inquired of them, that I may do it for them. To do it for them. God desires that we pray that he might perform. Ask, he says, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened. I will do it for you. I will increase you with men like a flock. Oh, how we covet these promises of God for the church universal. Oh, but for this local body too. How we beseech God that he who doeth all things well might perform all things for us. Oh, may God grant us the spirit of prevailing prayer and the fulfillment of these rich promises of grace. For his glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
We turn to Christian hymns. Christian hymns for our closing hymn, which is number 88. Which summarises much of what we have said. How are thy servants blessed, O Lord? How sure is their defence? Eternal wisdom is their guide, their help, omnipotence. From all my griefs and fears, O Lord, thy mercy sets me free, whilst in the confidence of prayer, my heart takes hold on thee. Number 88. Sovereign Lord God, we bless thee for thy word as it comes to us from every part of Holy Scripture, so suited and fitted to our needs, food so convenient for us. We bless thee, O Lord, for thy greatness and thy power and thy providence, and for that promise that thou wilt indeed supply all our need, according to thy riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.